mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray this day that you would strengthen our faith as we hear these words, the prophecy of the song of Zechariah. The Lord God, our faith would be emboldened again to go forth from here to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King, and the one in whose name we now pray. Amen. You probably remember the joy, the excitement about the news of your first pregnancy, ladies in particular. And you remember of just the excitement of sharing this news with family and with friends. And there should be excitement surrounding not just the first pregnancy, but second, third, or however many pregnancies there might be, and all the way on to the end. There should be that joy, that excitement over the birth of children. I can remember as we shared this news, we actually had found out about our first, Emma, on a Sunday, and it was actually here that I was coming to preach for a second time, just looking for opportunities to preach in my last semester in a seminary, and we were just grateful for the opportunities to come up here. Katie had come with me the first time, and she just felt terrible, and we had taken several pregnancy tests prior to that. We even had blood work done because we thought she was pregnant. Like, it really seemed like she was. And that all came back negative. She felt so bad. The thought of driving an hour and a half, hour 40 minutes from Grand Rapids up and then back again was not going to happen. So as much as she doesn't miss a Sunday, we decided that was probably best for that week. So I drove up here and was offered to go to lunch with someone. And I declined, appreciated the offer, but said I want to get back home. Got back home and took a pregnancy test that afternoon. And sure enough, found out that we were pregnant. And so we thought, oh, wow, this is very, very early on. And we were excited. We were actually going out to dinner with her parents that night. They were coming over to Grand Rapids. And we're like, do we share yet? I don't think we should share just yet. So we waited a little bit. But then we started sharing that news with everybody. We had a gender reveal party. It's something a little more popular today as well. And we had everybody crammed in our small, tiny house, two-bedroom house, okay? And one of those houses was filled with my books, boxes of books, because we knew it was just a transition period. So we had this time of a celebration. Many friends, family gathered together, excited to share with us in the birth of our little girl. And grandparents were there at the hospital, something that even now isn't something that's available. But they were there in the hospital waiting. And the first pregnancy was also the longest delivery period for Katie as well, for Emma. And so they were waiting for us and still waiting for us, but I didn't want to leave Katie and update them, so you're trying to text them and all that fun stuff. And just lots of excitement, lots of joy, lots of celebration. And now you probably remember a lot of that too when it came time for your firstborn. And some of you really probably have that in mind because you figured there was two and an adoption simultaneously as well. So lots of memories to take in and joy and celebration all at once as well. Well, consider Elizabeth for a moment with me, the wife of Zechariah. She is a woman at the beginning of Luke who we are told is advanced in years. She is barren, no less. That's kind of a double whammy, right? Woman who is barren means she can't have children, and she is advanced in years, which means she really can't have children, okay? That is the case of Elizabeth, and yet, in verse 57 of Luke 1, we read this. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. What? And she bore a son. Huh? Like, what are you talking about? Now the reader knows this because we've been brought along. But Elizabeth's neighbors are left in the dark. In fact, Elizabeth, we were told, kept herself hidden for 5 months. And then her cousin, Mary, comes and stays with her from months like 6 to 9. And so she's really, well, kind of on the down low. This news isn't really shared far and wide with others. If you are the neighbors, you're unaware of her pregnancy, much of her pregnancy. You would be in utter shock at this news that she is giving birth. The joy and excitement of these neighbors and these relatives could only be all the greater given Elizabeth's state. Okay? It would be exciting, period, for the people of a small village. It's just more excitement sometimes. And more people to celebrate with you. But for a woman who was advanced in years, for a woman who was barren, who would be without child for all her life, it was expected. And yet here she is giving birth to a son, for nothing is impossible with God. Whether that is causing an old woman to give birth, a virgin to become pregnant, or disciplining an old man for doubting. Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, has been unable to speak for 9 months approximately and 8 days. Right? He had not trusted the Lord that his wife would be with child. And so the Lord disciplined this priest until 8 days after their son was born and it was time to circumcise and name him. The neighbors and the relatives are gathered together and they're like, yeah, we're going to name him Zechariah. That's his name, right? Zechariah after his father. No. Right? Elizabeth chimes in. He shall be called John. John? What kind of name is that? You know, like they're just shocked. Why would you call somebody John? Sorry, John. But that was the impression that they seemed to have. Okay? Like, why would you call somebody John? He is Zacharias, his father. And so, what do? Well, they start to make hand signals to Zechariah. Now, that seems to tell us something. Zechariah, we knew, was mute, couldn't speak, but it seems he's also deaf. Now, whether that was the whole time, part of the time, we're not sure, but why would they make hand signals to Zechariah if he could hear and just say, Zechariah, would you write down what your son's name is? They're making hand signals like, Zechariah's trying to figure out if they want him to steal second or something. He's trying to figure out, what are you trying to tell me here? And they come to find out, and they hand him a tablet, and he writes down, his name is John. And at that moment, his mouth is open, and his tongue is loose. Think about this. Zechariah had a lot of time, a lot more time than most of us would give ourselves, to think about the words the angel Gabriel said to him as he was burning incense there in the temple next to the altar. Those words are just replaying probably over and over and over again in his mind, especially if he's been deaf for most of this time, because he can't hear anything else. So those words alone are what's being played over in his mind and in his heart. And that seems to be where they're really starting to sink into. Turn back. Let's just recap what it was the angel Gabriel had said to Zechariah, Luke 1. And let's read verses 13 through 17 now. The angel said to him, Gabriel said to Zechariah, what most angels say to people when they first appear to them, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Right? They're not going to just rejoice at his birth because an old woman gave birth to a son. That seems unlikely, but what else is going to take place? He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. These words that have been playing over and over again in Zechariah's mind and heart. Mary has been with them for the last 3 months. She leaves just before it's time for Elizabeth to give birth to John. If Zechariah hasn't been deaf this whole time, then maybe he heard Mary's song. Maybe he heard it either right as Elizabeth did, or maybe after the fact as Elizabeth was sharing. And even if he couldn't hear it, perhaps they communicated again, some type of writing, something about what was taking place here. Because what Zechariah does, he's had all this time to think. His tongue is loosed. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Okay, now for chronology purposes, you could insert verses 67 through 79 at that spot. And then the response to Zechariah's prophecy, his song, would be, verse 65, fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and et cetera. That comes after Zechariah blesses God, even though it's written. You know, that's the response to what Zechariah has to say here in verses 67 through 79. And this is something to take note of here, something that's important for us to remember, really. This whole sermon could be devoted to it. Zechariah was disciplined for doubting the words of God. And following his discipline, Zechariah praises God. Okay, that's what discipline should lead to. As parents, when we discipline our children, it should lead to restoration, right? And reconciliation amongst the relationship, not further division and separation. Just like when we're disciplined by the Father, that should lead to worship and praise and adoration, right? Not to, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? It doesn't mean that you can't cry those things out to God and share with him your heart, because he knows your heart and wants to hear, of course. But the discipline of Zechariah led to praise. And I think there's something there that we ought to keep in mind. These first words out of Zechariah's mouth, again, really reveal his heart. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Mary's song, it is referred to as the Magnificat. That's the first word in Latin when she's, you know, singing, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And Zechariah's song is called the Benedictus because of the first word in Latin. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. What does Zechariah sing about? Well, it's really more of a question of who does Zechariah sing about? Look again with me, beginning at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Stop there. Here's Zechariah, likely even holding his 8-day-old son, John, that's his name, in his hands, and he sings about someone else. You see, both Zechariah and Elizabeth are of the tribe of Levi, and he's singing about a horn of salvation that comes from his servant David. David, king of Israel, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, etc., of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. Zechariah is speaking of this coming Messiah, not about his son. And this brought to mind what Elizabeth had done. Do you remember what Elizabeth's response was when she heard Mary's greeting? Right? The baby in her womb leaped for joy, filled with the Holy Spirit, and she is absolutely ecstatic. Right? She is wondering, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You know what Elizabeth is doing? Elizabeth, bearing John 6 months along, is more excited for the baby in Mary's womb than she is for the baby in her own womb. You don't generally hear women who are more excited about somebody and a baby in somebody else. They're excited for them, but they're more excited about their own baby in their own womb. But not Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth is carrying the forerunner. Mary is carrying Messiah. Elizabeth's Lord, as she acknowledges it. Zechariah, he also knew that John was the forerunner. That meant Messiah was coming. That meant salvation was coming. Deliverance was coming. Redemption was coming. What I find here is in this family, this is a spirit-filled family. You notice that, right? Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is a spirit-filled family. And what do? Well, John's parents exemplify for us what John himself had learned. Something that we must all learn and we must all resolve to practice. And that is this. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. It's all about Messiah, right? Not even about my own son. The forerunner to Messiah is great and is longing and is spoken in the prophets that he is. John's spoken of in the prophets. Their own son is spoken of by the prophets. He's fulfillment of prophecies, but nothing like Messiah. Nothing like the Redeemer who's coming into the world through Mary, my cousin. Zechariah's blessing of God reveals that salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Lord. When God visited and redeemed his people, we could reflect for a moment, when was the the times, a time maybe in particular, that the Lord visited and redeemed his people. Well, certainly, the prophets, the writers would direct our attention back to the Exodus. They remind us of when God had rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, when God had visited the Egyptians, his enemies, with destruction. And reminded of the words of Palmer Robertson, where he writes, "The deliverance of God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies." Verse 71, "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Verse 74, "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." What did God do to the Egyptians? Well, God brought plague after plague after plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians until Pharaoh finally loosened his grip upon the Israelites, the Hebrews, that he held in slavery and in bondage. And God set his people free. Pharaoh let God's people go. 10 plagues it took in all. God was redeeming his firstborn son, it says. And he did so by destroying the firstborn in Egypt. In every house, not a house was missed. And upon every house that did not place the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost and the lintel. He guided the Hebrews in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He redeemed them by having them cross through the Red Sea on dry ground, then swallowing up the Egyptian army in its waters. God did not save Israel because they were better or wiser or stronger than the nations around her. No, in fact, God tells us why he did. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Well, that oath was spoken first to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Back in Genesis 15, verse 13, Yahweh said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Right? What does all of this show? That God is faithful to his promises. Right, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Zechariah's song, just like Mary's song before it, looks back at God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in times past. But it again looks forward to future fulfillment. God is visiting his people again, but in a way like never before. Jesus is coming. Emmanuel, God with us. And the world would never again be the same. The light of the world is dawning. The darkness cannot overcome it. Try it will, try as it might, but light always prevails. Zechariah speaks in the past tense, like Mary, because of the certainty of God's salvation. It is as good as done because God keeps his promises. Those verses I read to you, verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore," verse 73. Right, in all of these things, this was spoken by God's holy prophets of old. Why are they holy prophets? Well, because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. It's the Holy Spirit, the messages that they were brought to proclaim through and by the Holy Spirit. It's the mercy that was promised to our fathers, shown, for God remembers his covenant. And the oath that he swore to Abraham, all of those words, spoken, promise, remember, swore, that God is faithful to keep his promises. Time doesn't permit us to look at all the string of prophecies that Zechariah calls to mind that are finding their fulfillment in his day. Prophecies speaking of the coming Messiah, that he would come and rescue his people. But let's look at just one of them. Prophecies like Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah 3, 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. He's visited him. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Here we are reminded that God not only redeems his people, but destroys his enemies. And this leads us right into then salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation shows us that God is faithful to keep his promises. And salvation involves deliverance. That was those verses 71 and 74 that I had read to you a moment ago. We should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Being delivered from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear. Right? Twice, Zechariah in his song speaks about the deliverance that comes from one's enemies and those who hate us. Jesus himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world, the flesh, the devil, would all love to see your downfall, Christian, and your destruction. The salvation that came in Moses' day, the salvation in David's day, and now in Zechariah's day, means deliverance from one's enemies. The people in Moses' day were delivered by their enemies, by God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. The people turned away from him, though very early on, you might remember, the golden calf. It was actually said by a commentator, remember when we had studied this during evening service, Exodus, one of the things that stuck was, what was the golden calf idolatry compared to? And the commentator had written something along these lines. It's like a bride committing adultery on her wedding night. That is what they were guilty of doing against Yahweh God, who had covenanted himself to his people, who had redeemed them from the Egyptians, brought them through the Red Sea, given them his law, was giving him his law as he was giving it to Moses there on the mountain at that time. And that's what it was like. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that another deliverance is needed. The people enter the promised land and they had rest to defeat back and push back their enemies. But then you remember the book of Judges and the days of Judges, do you not? God raised up several horns of salvation in those days. Men like Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Samson, right? These men were raised up judges. But time and again, after there was a deliverance from the enemy, the people of Israel, it said, had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel died. And what happened? Time and again, the people went back to their idolatry. Time and again, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And as you continue to read the book of Judges, you see that even as the judges come and deliver the people, the rest is no longer spoken of anymore. And what does this tell us? Well, not only is another deliverance needed, a more lasting rest is still needed too. The reason such ongoing deliverance was needed was because the people failed to see their own diseased hearts. Their rebellious hearts continued to worship the Baals and the other idols rather than the one true and living God. So what kind of enemies is Zechariah speaking about being delivered from here? Are these enemies spiritual? Are they physical? Or are they both? Imagine that you are a first century Christian. Luke has just written his gospel, and you are now gathered with your brothers and sisters to hear it read. Read it for the first time. You're unrolling the parchment, and you sing Mary's song, the Magnificat, together. Now you come to Zechariah's song. You likewise begin to sing together. And what comes to mind as you sing about being saved and delivered from your enemies? Right, as you consider these words, as you're singing them, you reflect again upon and you remember your Savior, our Savior, Jesus. Who killed Jesus? The powers of darkness, right? The prophecy that was spoken even very early on. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent bruised his heel. Powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evil. But was that all? Was it only spiritual enemies? For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was physical enemies too. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. When you and I speak of Jesus, as king, and we certainly ought to speak of him as king, even now. Is he merely king of the spiritual realm like heaven and of the spiritual things here on earth like our hearts? Is that the only domain that is Christ, the only domain that he is ruler over? Well, that seems to be what the secular culture tells us, right? That's why they say, hey, listen, Christians, we say you need to be tolerant of all people, and we'll show our tolerance, I guess, towards you if you keep Jesus in your churches, in your homes, and in your hearts. But Jesus stays there. He goes nowhere else. That's where Jesus stays. That's what our secular culture tells us. We'll grant you that, but no farther. And we say, no, Jesus is king over all. Abraham Kuyper, we share this in Sunday school, said, there's not a square inch of creation of which Jesus does not say, it is mine. It's all mine. That's what Jesus says. God has visited his people, Emmanuel, God with us, and we are redeemed from our slavery to sin. And Zechariah makes it very clear that the foundational piece is that redemption, that forgiveness of sin. That's where it starts. And we see that even in John's own ministry. Zechariah will sing about John here in a moment. But God also visits his enemies and brings destruction to them. For all Christ's enemies will be made a footstool underneath his feet. When God visits his people, that's what it says here, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. When God visits his people, it is for mercy and redemption for them. But it is also for destruction for our enemies. Jesus is Lord over all. God has visited and redeemed his people in the person of his son that we might serve him. For salvation is just the beginning. You realize that? Sometimes we speak to others, and even in our evangelism, our conversations with others, just about getting them saved and about attaining heaven. But God is interested in doing more than simply getting you into heaven. Salvation is not the end of our pilgrimage, but rather a whole new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's come. God has visited his people with mercy, his enemies with destruction, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Unpack that here real quick. How are we to serve? Well, we are to serve as those who have been delivered from our enemies. Predominantly, those enemies begin with sin and death. Ones that we could never defeat, never overcome. But we're also delivered from our enemies, even from those who, should they kill the body, cannot kill the soul. Even those enemies that Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Even those enemies. We will be delivered from. And we serve without fear. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? We are confident that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We serve without fear because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We serve as those who no longer have to fear condemnation and judgment. Christ has paid for our sins, and he has paid for them in full. Our service is not merely to be for the eyes of others and for their approval. It says we might serve him without fear. We're to serve him in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. You realize before him. That's we serve him in righteousness and holiness and righteousness that is before him because our entire life is lived coram Deo. That is before the face of God. That's how we live. We're always living before the face of God. We have to be mindful of that fact. Just like Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, whether you acknowledge that fact or not, it doesn't change the fact. You live your life coram Deo before the face of God, whether you acknowledge that or not, right? That's not just for Sunday. He doesn't just care what you do Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. All week long, we live before the face of God. And our service is to be in holiness and righteousness. What does that look like? Well, no matter what our enemies, the enemies of our Savior, do to us, throw at us, we trust and obey God's commandments, right? Holiness, this idea that refers to our duties of godliness. That's holiness, the duties of godliness, living a life devoted to God. God's commandments are not burdensome. We consider it even just the Ten Commandments here, right? Holiness. How are we to be holy? What are the two great commandments? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That but summarizes the Ten Commandments for us. All the law and the prophets are summarized. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's what we're to do as Christians. But how long? For how long? Well, we're to serve him in righteousness, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. All our days. All the days of your life. There is no such thing as retirement in the Christian life. Your service to the king might look differently. Different stages of life. And as you, different ages of life. But our devotion and delight in the Lord and in his word and in our service to him must be continually growing. Zechariah sings about another and now turns and looks at his son. In verses 76 through 79, he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John was the final of the Old Testament prophets, though we find his mission in the Gospels at the beginning of what we call the New Testament. But John was the final prophet of those Old Testament prophets, and not just the final, but the greatest. As we studied actually earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." But the shock factor comes in what Jesus says next. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John prepared the way for Jesus. How? How did John prepare the way? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He prepared the way in verse 77 to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Right at its very core, salvation is about the forgiveness of our sins. John's mission is to awaken sleepy Israel to the reality of their spiritual bankruptcy before God. No one brings anything of themselves before the throne of God that will be in their favor. It is filthy rags, filthy garments that we present on our own. That's what all our righteous deeds add up to. "And since we are darkness, we cannot have fellowship with the God who is light. Indeed, we cannot even stand in his presence, for it would mean certain doom for us." Maybe you're here this morning. You desire God to deliver you from a bad situation at work, or at home, or a financial crisis, or a broken relationship. And certainly God can take care of these problems, but our primary problem is sin and the sin in our hearts. Any type of transformation that we desire in our home, our church, or society begins with our own salvation in Christ. You and I need to be in right relationship with the God of the universe. And this is only realized in the one to whom John will prepare the way for, and whom John had already and has already prepared the way for, Jesus Christ. The light of the world was coming into the world, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah speaks now future and using future terms. How does our salvation to God's people come? Well, when the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Or you could actually translate that literally, when the dawn from on high visits us. The dawn would probably be wise to capital the D. The dawn visits us from on high. The dawn from on high comes to our aid. Sunrise, like the ESV says, or dawn, pictures new creation. But death must come first for the seed to sprout and grow. Jesus is killed, crucified, and buried in a tomb. Though he was without sin and deceit was never found in his mouth. 3 days later, he arose with healing in his wings, making his blessings flow to sinful and rebellious people and flowing it all the way down through all of creation. Jesus is the light that shines in the dark and guides his people in the way of peace. Jesus showed us the path to victory, brothers and sisters. Victory came through the sacrifice of himself, literally. The gospel is for the life of the world. This world needs Jesus. And our faith in Jesus drives us then to willingly give up our life, perhaps some of us literally, to serve our King. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Jesus is the promised Messiah who has to come into the world when the fullness of time had come. He was born of a virgin and born under the law to redeem us who were under the law. Salvation is of the Lord. For the Christian has been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the Son, and now sealed by the Holy Spirit. The salvation that Christ has brought for us involved the mighty deliverance from our sins and the wrath of God that remained on us because of our sins. And what's more, it defeats all the church's enemies. For the gates of hell shall never prevail against Christ building his church. Right? Let that truth sink in. The gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. Doesn't mean individual local bodies, but Christ will build his church. He will build it. And that truth, as it sinks in, should comfort and motivate you and I, as it fills us with the certainty and hope in Christ's mission. Salvation is only the beginning. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 29 and 30. You remember his name, don't you? His name is Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. He has saved us that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that we would be mindful of that work of Jesus Christ, that finished work of our Savior, that the gospel is for the life of the world. If we but keep Jesus in our churches, in our homes, in our hearts, we will fail you. That's not setting our hand to the plow and looking forward, but looking back. Lord God, we pray that we would be a people who would be excited to tell others that there's not a spot on earth nor in all the universe, an inch of which Jesus doesn't declare it's mine. So Lord God, we pray that you motivate us in our evangelism, tell others of our Savior Jesus in our discipleship. Tell one another and remind one another to be obedient, to observe all that Christ has commanded us, to willingly lay down our lives for the life of the world. Some of our brothers and sisters are doing this literally around the world today. Lord God, we thank you for their example. Give them faith, steadfastness in the midst of their trials. And for us, Lord God, if it may not be literally, help us to do so, Father, nonetheless. For one another, for brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the lost and dying world who needs Jesus Christ. And then to glory in our Savior, who will save his people from their sins. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.